So this is Chuck Swindoll speaking, but he said, I heard about a Bible class where a young Christian was kind of stumbling along in his way. He said to the teacher, I'm having some struggles with Genesis. The teacher immediately began to dump the truck, you know, the authorship of Genesis and the JEDP theory and higher criticism that's come over from the Wellhausen theory and on and on. And the guy, when he got through, said, well, I appreciate that, but really, I'm just having trouble finding Genesis. You know, I think sometimes both pastors and theologians in their attempt to make things clearer can actually make things more confusing. And I hope this message is not one of those things. But ultimately, when we talked about the whole thing we've discussed over the past few weeks as far as the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven, in the backdrop of that is a better context of theology that I think that you should be aware of. In fact, when Amy Brock suggested that topic, she was listening to other videos related to that topic and talked about this thing called dispensationalism. And she came to me and said, Pastor, you know, I heard this and I think you should listen to this message. And after I listened to her, I said, like, Amy, don't you know that I lean in that direction? And she said, no, I didn't. I said, well, that's a shame that you don't know that. And all the times that I've preached and all the things that I've said, I mean, if you haven't caught it, there's aspect of what I teach in terms of expressing that theology. But basically, what I figured is that we would take time and just to look at the different dynamics, the broad sweeping aspects of a couple of areas of theology that basically, again, look at the forest instead of the trees. And keep that slide up, actually. Because really, when it comes to my pastoral ministry, the teaching ministry that I have, I think I probably have taken more time to look at trees than I have the forest. I think we've stopped to look at a couple of leaves, in fact, in terms of really dissecting what might be particular in terms of different passages of Scripture. I would even say, in your Christian life, you would do pretty well not even knowing what we'll talk about today. That is, you engage with the Word and you see what it says about God, what it says about you or humanity, and it says about what God would emphasize in your life, what he would encourage and build up, you would do just fine not understanding these aspects of theology. But for those of you who might care about this, or the extent that it would give you more insight in terms of the greater sweep of theology, you know, going through the Bible and how it kind of embraces the whole message of God and kind of the point of what God is trying to communicate and accomplish in the world, and basically I could probably bring up various strains of theology, but one of the primary ones are the two that we will talk about today, and that is dispensationalism and covenant theology. Again, two approaches in terms of looking at the whole counsel of God, you know, from Genesis to Revelation, and saying, what are some major strains, major ideas that we can glean from that in terms of what thread best describes the work of God in the context of human history? And so basically first, and it's going to be a lot of reading today, so I apologize for that right from the get-go, but again, I hope this is enlightening for you. And so basically a good definition of covenant theology in terms of what I have read, in terms of how they define things, is God's interaction with man can be best defined through the covenants that he makes with them. They see a consistency throughout the Bible and do not make a strong distinction between Israel and the church. God has one people, the elect, who are saved through faith in Jesus. Because Jesus and his work of salvation is a culmination and truest expression of all the covenants made, Israel is wrapped up in the church, and all the prophecies and promises of the Old Testament are fulfilled in the church. Now, ultimately, that leads to them being fulfilled spiritually. You know, when you think about all the things that the prophets would say in terms of how the circumstances of Israel would change, you know, what I find amazing about our God is that even as he's sending a prophet to express the discipline of God, the warning of God, you know, what God is going to do because of the fact that they've forsaken his covenant, they haven't obeyed his ways, that he gives them a promise of a future hope. It's like, yes, you're going to go into Babylon. Yes, Assyria is going to come and take you away. But you know something? There's going to come a time where I'm going to do this and I'm going to do that. I'm going to give you a new heart. I'm going to change your heart of stone and make it a heart of flesh. And a lot of times that has to do with bringing them back to the land, bringing them back to the promise of the covenant that he's given to Abraham in terms of what he has said. And so basically, when you think about even just the promise of the lion will lie down with the lamb, you know, you have to decide, is that being fulfilled spiritually somewhere, or is that going to be fulfilled physically? Like, is there going to come a time on the earth that because of what God has established in terms of kingdom, in terms of presence, with a level of peace that he would establish would actually be a physical experience on the earth? Well, I believe, again, I'm in all that I've read about covenant theology, I hope that I'm properly representing them in saying that they think that that is fulfilled spiritually. Now, another thing I should say before we get too far is that as we talk about the general tenets of these two major strains of theology, we just have to understand that there are various enumerations of that, various takes on that in terms of people like, you know, kind of really, I think there's more attempts to harmonize the two theologies. Like you'll have people that follow covenant theology that will bend in terms of some aspects of covenant theology, which might lean more to dispensationalism, and then you'll have dispensational theologians that will come and find something in terms of bending the purity of what maybe dispensationalism would be to lean more towards covenant theology. And I think that's actually a good thing. I think in many ways, both of these theologies, to their extreme, are wrong. And it's not the best way to look at Scripture. And I think the more that we do in terms of not letting ultimately secondary things, like these two theological strains, very secondary in terms of what defines us as God's people, who God is, what kind of people we would be. You know, another thing I didn't say about what I'm really passionate about in terms of my teaching ministry is, again, finding application. And it was finding what is significant to us about the truth of God that changes who we are today or affects us today. And so therefore, you could go a long way, like I said, in learning about God, learning about what God wants you to be without ever understanding any of this. But again, to understand there are variations in terms of these different theologies as far as how I might be defining it. So you would find a covenant theologian that would look at that definition and say, oh, no, that's not what I believe, and this is, you know, the variation in terms of this or that. Like even as I say, all the promises and covenants, or the prophecies rather, of the Old Testament are fulfilled spiritually, some of them would actually say, no, I do believe in a millennial reign. I do believe a time when Jesus will reign on the earth and all those Old Testament prophecies will be fulfilled physically. But that is something, everything there is some stuff I've read by a covenant theologian, so putting it together in terms of their understanding. And before we leave this slide, let me just say that I don't think in defining covenant theology in terms of that being a position should cause us to in any way devalue the idea that our God is a covenant-making God. You know, in other words, whatever we might think about that theology, we just have to understand a primary strain in Scripture that God is a God of covenant. You know, when you, if any of you have taken Amy up on her offer to watch other videos of the person that she had led me to in teaching about the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God, I mean, something that one of those people say is that the Bible is a kingdom book. Like, if you don't understand kingdoms, then you really don't understand the Bible. And I would say, yeah, I get that. In other words, you certainly have the emphasis in the Bible, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of men, the kingdom of Satan. But I think more than anything, the Bible is a covenant book. I think more than anything, our God is a relational God. Yet, yes, he knows he's the king. He knows that he's in control, but he is trying to be an influencer and not a powerhouse. An influencer and not a commander. I mean, just think about all the things that God could do if he just wanted to make us do it right. God could do that. But throughout the Bible, he is admonishing people and calling people and reaching out to people. He is very relational in the way that he engages with us. And so to know that God is a covenant-making and covenant-keeping God is a very significant strain in the Bible. I think to the point that you go and you then don't see the distinction between Israel and the church, I think that's a mistake. I think if you say all those prophecies and promises of the Old Testament are fulfilled spiritually in the church, I think that's, but to think that God is a covenant-making and covenant-keeping God, and that's a primary strain that goes through Scripture, you know, that is something we certainly have to understand. So that's covenant theology. Dispensation, we may not go beyond the first two slides. And I've got 15. So just to warn you. So dispensationalism says this in terms of a definition. God's interaction with man can best be defined through different periods where God, though God's character remains the same, his policies or dispensations are different. They make a strong distinction between Israel and the church. So God's people are national Israel and believers in Jesus. The promises and prophecies of the Old Testament given to Israel are theirs, and if unfulfilled, will be fulfilled to them by God. And so again, a primary aspect of dispensational theology is the fact that the Israel and the church are very distinct in terms of God working through them. Some dispensations would actually say that it's not even fair to call believers in Jesus the people of God. That the people of God for a dispensationalist is the people of Israel. It's the children of Abraham that are the people of God. And so basically what believers are, what the church age, is almost a parenthesis. That basically God had a plan for God's people. He had a will for the Jewish people in terms of what he desired to accomplish through them that required them to believe. And so once they rejected Christ, once Messiah was on the earth and they didn't believe in him, well, now God had to create this parenthesis that is the church age, that is the new covenant. And then, basically, when you talk about the tribulation, you talk about the seventh week, the 70th week of Daniel, that is God now, and then the rapture of the church, God gets rid of the church at the beginning of the tribulation so that he can give Israel back the time frame that he's promised. So some dispensationalists would say, you really even can't call the church the people of God. That is my bending. Like, I don't believe that. See, I think dispensationalists push it too far in terms of just the sharp distinction they make between Israel and the church. I think it's interesting in terms, and we'll get to this probably next week. It's interesting how, as the Bible talks about us as believers in Jesus, and what Jesus accomplished on this earth, there's both a dynamic of how we are grafted into Abraham, so we need the Jewish people. But then the Jewish people have to come to the gospel. They have to come to Jesus. They have to become part of the church. And so therefore, there's kind of a culmination in terms of just the spiritual family of God, who the people of God are, that are identified through Christ and his work, as opposed to what God had communicated to the Jews in the Old Testament. Now, 2 Timothy 2:15 is very important to dispensationalists. It says in the NIV here, and Kelly has it up here, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, the Awana verse, and who correctly handles the word of truth. Now, any of you who have the King James Version, that will say, correctly divides the word of truth. And so basically, whether you use the word of correctly handling or dividing the word of truth depends on how you translate a Greek word that is there. And so really, for our intents and purposes, let me just say that both ways are appropriate ways to translate the verse. Both Timothy, make sure you handle the word of God appropriately. Like basically, there are people in Ephesus that aren't handling it appropriately. They're not teaching what they're supposed to teach. You make sure you apply yourself to God's word. Don't be ashamed in terms of what you know or what you don't know. Make sure that when you're teaching, you're not just coming up with your own ideas and your own thoughts, that you're orienting what you are and what you're teaching to the word of God. But in terms of just what dispensationalists find in terms of what that verse is saying, is part of handling the word of God correctly is dividing it correctly. Making sure that you know there are some things that God communicates to Israel that doesn't apply to you. Like, you have to understand, when God gives the Old Testament law, that doesn't apply to you. That when you come to the Old Testament, you're reading Leviticus and Deuteronomy and say, oh my gosh, do I need to be doing this? Do I need to be doing, like, dispensationalist way, you have to make sure you know there are things in the Old Testament that don't apply to you. Now, covenant theology just does get a little dicey and confusing around this because of the fact that they see God's people as one people. Like, there's an aspect that they would see how Jesus has changed the dynamic of what makes us right with God, but they would adhere more to the Old Testament commands, particularly the moral law of God, in terms of, again, it's God's communication to his people. And to a covenant theologian, the church and Israel are the same. They're just a people of God in terms of those that God has elected. And so this verse, again, for dispensationalists is very important in terms of just the whole idea of making sure that when you're reading the Bible, you have to make sure you understand where you are. So being in Isaiah or being in Ephesians means something different. There are certainly valuable things in the book of Isaiah. Valuable things that communicate who is God, what kind of things does God encourage in life, how does God act towards his people, that we still glean things for, but in terms of prescription for life, things that we should do, certainly Ephesians would include far more than the book of Isaiah for us. Again, this is from a dispensational perspective. So the next slide. So when we talk about dispensationalism, they define seven dispensations that have happened on the earth. And basically, let me go back to the other slide, please. When it says, though God's character remains the same, his policies or dispensations are different, what that means in terms of dispensations, and it's important because that's where the word comes from, when you think of God providing for man what he needs, that is seen as a dispensation. Like, God is dispensing something. Like, he's defining a certain time frame where the dynamics of what happens between God and man are different because of what he's requiring of man or what he's providing for man. And so therefore, now go to the next slide. And so the first, there are seven dispensations, different time frames and periods that dispensationalists divide, for the most part, biblical history, but it would have to involve human history as well. So the first is the dispensation of innocence. And this dispensation covers creation of man to the fall of man. And so just think about it in terms of just not justifying dispensational, but explaining it. Just think about how different Adam's relationship was with God than yours or mine. Just think about what God defines in terms of the garden. I'm walking in the cool of the day with you. Has anyone had God? Yeah, certainly not physically. Not in the way that God would have a conversation with you. What does God say to Adam? Just don't eat of the fruit. Everything will be okay. One tree, don't eat it. And so that's very different. Again, a dispensation was, do you see how God's action and activity and his relationship with man are completely different in terms of what he's dispensing, what he's providing, what he's defining? And so there you go. The dispensation of conscience is this dispensation began just after Adam and Eve were expelled from the garden and goes to the flood. You know, so that's where, you know, what people would say is like at that point in time, they didn't have the law. They didn't have specific instruction codified in terms of how they should live life. You know, they would have the knowledge of God. They would have, you know, when you think about Adam and Eve having children, and hopefully they would communicate to their children, hey, this is who God is. These are the things he wants you to do. These are the things he wants you to be. You know, but it would all be about people's conscience. And what's amazing about that is look what happened. That the world ended, humankind, in that experiment, if you will. That's what, we'll get to that if we get to that, in terms of dispensationalism. It's almost like an experiment. Now, I mean, not that God doesn't know what's going to happen, but we need to know what would happen. Like, if left to our own devices, left without the power of God, left without the instruction of God, what do? The occupation of our hearts are evil all the time. I mean, so basically, think about that dispensation. Two people fall, two people reject God, and then when humankind is left to their own devices, it gets so bad, God says, we need to restart. We need to destroy the earth because this is what humankind on their own do. So again, the dispensation of conscience. The next dispensation is the dispensation of human government. This dispensation starts after the flood. God allowed Noah and his descendants to use animals for food, and he established the law of capital punishment and were commanded to fill the earth. They did not fill the earth, but instead bound together to create a tower so that they could reach God on their own accord. God ended this dispensation by casting confusion with their language so that they would be forced to spread to other areas. So this was an opportunity where some awareness of, again, these are the standards that God is giving. You're allowed now to eat animals for food. Don't do capital punishment. You know, in terms of just some basic rules that I'm giving you. You know, I should have said this at the beginning, but I was dependent on a blog under Biblical Reasons, I believe is the website, from Ashley Evans, in terms of just how she structures this argument and how she frames it. I've added my stuff in that in terms of just things that I thought she was wrong, or she didn't express it in the way that I thought it would, but I should express that dependence on that in terms of that website where, you know for yourself, you Google something, you want a Bible answer, you find it, and you have to figure out, is this website good in terms of what they're defining? So I found out that it was more, I mean, a lot of the information she had to share was good, but some of it need to be tweaked in terms of just my understanding of things. So human government, again, so this is no, really Noah to Abraham is what it comes down to in terms of God trying in this restart to start things new in terms of how he's engaging with man. But again, there's no covenant people. There's no group of people that God is vesting in terms of his relationship with mankind. Because, he's trying to get them to fill the earth. And we see what they do in terms of their independence and their pride to try to reach God on their own. So that's, I think, the third or fourth dispensation. The next dispensation is the dispensation of promise. This dispensation started with the call of Abraham and includes the patriarchs and the bondage in Egypt. Once the Jews fled Egypt and were officially the nation of Israel, this dispensation was over. And I would say Sinai is also a marker that dispensations would use to mark the end of that. Because basically it's the dispensation of promise where God, for the first time, is making a covenant with a particular people. So again, so can you see how, again, if you're thinking dispensationally, God is dispensing something different. God is accomplishing something new in terms of what he's providing in that situation. You know, how significant is the covenant that he makes with Abraham? But then once Once Abraham is living and following God in the best of his knowledge and awareness in terms of doing things, how significant it was that now they have the law. They have the law of God codified through Moses, and so that has to be a completely different dispensation. So again, the next dispensation is the dispensation of law. This dispensation started with the Exodus. I would even say you could make an argument more about Sinai than leaving Exodus, and ended with the resurrection of Jesus. You could also say that dispensation of law, the marker of its end could be it could be Pentecost rather than resurrection of Jesus. And so again, you know, how you define the beginnings of ends of these dispensations, again, that's another place where people would have different opinions. This was highlighted by God delivering the law to Moses. The law was given to the people to show them that they must depend on God to save them because they could not hope to ever be holy on their own. It was a season of immense symbolism. The sacrifices of bulls and goats did not save the people, but it symbolized their need for salvation from the one who was the spotless lamb and able to take away their sins. I mean, something that both covenant theologians and dispensationists believe is that the only way that we as human beings can be right before God is through faith and by grace. In terms of us internalizing what God has prescribed, what God has put forward to us, and then we engage with him in terms of believing him. I would say in terms of my understanding about how that faith operated in the Old Testament under the law is that even though there would be an awareness of a coming Messiah, I think a Jew's faith would be in the sacrifices. And I was, when God says when you do this, then your sin will be forgiven, then by doing that, they're believing that your sin is forgiven. Now, those sacrifices were only acceptable, and they can only be effective because of the sacrifice of Christ. But I think that when God is revealing to them, again, this is the dispensation, these are the things that I'm asking for you to participate in. It's not the action of doing that. It's not the action of sacrificing, but the faith that you have in God that this is what I need to do. And so again, I think faith and grace has always been the thing that that has made the relationship between God and man work, but we are responsible to believe the revelation that God brings. And so again, but how significant was this dispensation of the law? The next slide, the dispensation of grace. This is the dispensation that occurs from the resurrection. I would actually say more Pentecost and continues today. This is also known as the church age. Dispensationists believe that there are more than 2,000 years of history between the 69th and 70th weeks in Daniel's prophecy. It is an age that we understand that Abraham's children are all those who have faith, including the Gentiles. It is only during this dispensation that we're given the Holy Spirit permanently. Most dispensationalists hold to a pre-tribulational rapture, which ushers in Daniel's 70th week. You know, what's significant about Daniel's 70th week is, again, if in terms of a covenant theologian, the thing that we're waiting for is Jesus to come back and him to institute the final judgment. That's how the end resolves for them. For dispensationalists, they see that 70th week of Daniel to be extremely important. These are the number of years I have for you, God says, Daniel. And there's 70 weeks, and the weeks are years. And, you know, one week would be 7 years. I mean, yeah, one day is a year, whatever. Yeah, one day is a year. So basically, the way that is defined and the way it's described, you know, when the anointed ones come, the people are cut off. But that's only 69 weeks. And so God still owes the Jews 70 weeks. Again, I may be giving away that I believe that in some, but in terms of dispensationalists, that's very important to them in terms of just how they understand the church age or this dispensation of grace operating in it. The other thing I was going to say, and what might encourage you in persevering in these messages is this will end up in me talking about end times. Okay? So basically, let me show the flow of thought in terms of the messages that I've planned to do. Again, we do the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. I talk about the millennial reign of Christ. If that didn't make you think about end times, then I don't know what would. But then you're in the circumstances we're in, and people say, oh, this is the end times, we're in the end time. You know, so maybe I need to speak to the end times. So, but basically, as I think about doing that, you know something, you've got to understand what the backdrop of all of this stuff is. Like, you just can't jump and talk about the tribulation and talk about the millennial reign or the rapture without talking about the theological underpinning of that. And so basically what I'm doing is I'm giving you the theological underpinning of that so we can get there. So hopefully, you know, persevere in that. So again, but that this is the time frame that we're in terms of us, you know, being defined as believers in Jesus. I would say even the people of God, grafted into Abraham, the Jews needing to come to Christ and become part of the church, you know, the connection between the two. And so let's move to the next dispensation to just get them through them. So the dispensation of the millennial reign of Christ, this begins with the defeat of Satan and is a 1,000-year, literal years of peace where Christ will reign as king on the earth. After the 1,000 years, Satan will be released. People will follow him in a great battle against Christ, but they will be all defeated. Then comes the final judgment. After that, the earth and heaven will be destroyed and replaced by a new earth and a new heaven. Satan will then be cast in the lake of fire, and we will then enjoy the eternal kingdom. We have been through a lot, and it's late. I've got 15 slides, I didn't think I was going to end at 15, but just for today, I was like, well, maybe we could get through these 15 slides. I think we got through four or five, but that's the seven dispensations. Okay, so that is dispensationalism. You know, what I would ask you at this point is, where are you? Like, in terms of your understanding of Scripture, what you come to in terms of your knowledge, exposure to teaching as far as what, like where you stand in terms of these things. Like, if you've never heard of these, I think they're important things for you to know. Maybe at this point would be, like when you talk about covenant theology, many in the Reformed tradition are covenant theologians. You know, in terms of just what they orient themselves to in terms of general schemes in the Bible. They orient themselves more to a symbolic interpretation of Scripture, where dispensationalists are more committed to a literal interpretation of Scripture. But again, where have you been? I mean, what I would say in terms of this whole thing is, if you are a staunch covenant theologian or you're a staunch dispensationalist, it doesn't matter. Like, in other words, this is not something to divide over. This is not so, oh my gosh, I can't believe the pastors. I was called a neo-dispensationalist in seminary because it's kind of like, yeah, I think it defines the more the major trend, but boy, I don't know that I would define that distinction between Israel and the church in the way that dispensationalists do. I don't know that I'm necessarily, give this away, I'm not sure that I'm committed to a pre-tribulational rapture. But that's something that I'll come out in terms of just looking at this. But again, it's all going to pan out in the end. Who we are, who we need to be, like what your life is going to be this week, this stuff doesn't matter. How you engage with Scripture, how you understand the work of God through history, that may influence, again, where you're reading and how you understand the Bible coming together. But in terms of life, God's presence with you, God's power with you, God's Spirit with you, your prayer life, your obedience, your purity, your honesty has nothing to do. And though, see, to me, those are the things that are more important. Those are the things that are more substantive to life. But to think of what God is accomplishing in the broad sweeps of things, that's kind of what I'm going to, you know, be presenting over the next couple of weeks, ending with end times. So thank you for your patience as I've gone through these things. But let's bow our heads and let's pray. Father, when we think about the individual way that you minister to each one of us, that as you meet us in the context of our time and call us to you and welcome us into relationship and give us a purpose in terms of what you would fulfill, it really doesn't even matter in some ways that you've been God in other times of history. I know it does, but Father, I think that there's an aspect of God, you meeting your people where we are in the context we're in, and then growing us in you and empowering us to be the people of God wherever we are. And so, Father, I do pray that we would be open, enlightened to the things that are more defining of the broad sweeps of Scripture. I do pray that you continue to encourage us in our time and in our path and in the things that we're accomplishing for your sake. And just allow these things to inform the greater aspect of what the Word is communicating to us. Father, be with us in the context of our lives in the way that only you can. It is in your Son, Jesus Christ's name, that we do pray. Amen.